Well, I do want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. And just while you're opening there, I'll just tell you that the very first verse of this chapter says this: "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come.'" So this chapter records for us the blessings that Jacob prayed over his 12 sons and the predictions that he made regarding their future. Now, it's the start of a brand new year, and you know that there are lots of people who do this very thing at the beginning of a new year. They offer up all sorts of predictions and prognostications of what will happen in the days to come. And this doesn't just happen at the start of a new calendar year. There's one other time each year where I pay a lot of attention and where you see a lot of predictions being made about what will happen. So this is the first Sunday of a new year, and this is also the last Sunday of the NFL regular season. Look, it's the first time I've talked about sports all year, right? But it's kind of a meaningless slate of games today because most of the teams have either locked up a playoff spot or are out of the playoffs, and lots of teams won't even play their starters on a day like today. But the reason I'm mentioning this to you is because with the season basically over, I went back and looked at all of the preseason predictions. I went back and looked at the sports media personalities who essentially said what Jacob said: "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen in the days to come." Now, this is a massive industry that devotes a lot of time and a lot of resources to doing this kind of thing. It's not just the gambling industry, but the entire sports media industry. In August, you will find all sorts of magazines and online articles and podcasts that will basically go team by team through every detail in each team's schedule and looks at all of the analytics and will offer up predictions as to where each NFL team will finish, what their record will be. And this information is presented with the confidence of a scientist who has done the research. So I went back and looked. What did they think would happen this year? Well, ESPN had the Baltimore Ravens ranked number one. CBS Sports had them winning 12 games and going to the Super Bowl. They might squeak into the playoffs tonight. The Kansas City Chiefs were ranked as the third best team, projected to get 12 wins. The best they can do is 7 wins, and they won't be in the playoffs. Everyone's bounce back team was the Cincinnati Bengals. They were going to win 11 games. They won 6. On the flip side, ESPN had the New England Patriots ranked 26th with less than 8 wins, and coming in today, they're 13-3. The one that really made me laugh was the Seahawks. ESPN had them ranked 20th. CBS Sports had them finishing last in their division behind the Arizona Cardinals, and after they trounced the 49ers or 49ers last night, Seattle has 14 wins. Cardinals have 4. So why am I telling you all of this? Not just to gloat. Believe it or not, this is actually what I thought of when I read Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob, who is about to die, gathers all of his sons together, all 12 of them, and he pronounces a blessing over each one of them. And those blessings are predictions of sorts. This is what's going to happen in your life, and this is what's going to happen with your descendants. Now, what's remarkable about what we read in Genesis 49 is that, unlike what we might read or listen to from the NFL prognosticators, what Jacob says here is what comes to pass in each of these 12 tribes. So with all of that before you, let me read Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 27. Here's what it says: "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cup. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gath, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessing of my parents, up to the boundless of the everlasting hills, or the bounties. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. That's a long passage, and I'll just tell you, I had originally hoped or planned or thought that we might wrap up our study of the book of Genesis before the end of the year. And so it feels kind of odd to start with just two chapters left in Genesis that we've kind of left dangling for over a month now. But I want to tell you that we're not sort of limping our way to the finish line in this series. I knew that Genesis chapter 50 is packed with theological truth and good insight there. I knew that there's a prophecy here in Genesis 49 that points to the coming of Jesus. But until I really dug into this chapter, I didn't know how much there was to glean from it. So I'm going to walk you through it by drawing your attention to three important truths that we discover here. And the first one is connected to the pervasiveness of sin. The first three blessings that Jacob pronounces over his sons are more like anti-blessings, right? Jacob begins with Reuben in verses 3 and 4. And verse 3 again says this, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So as the firstborn, Reuben was supposed to occupy a position of power and strength in the family. In the natural course of things, Reuben was supposed to be the heir apparent. He was supposed to be the one that everyone else in the family would look to after Jacob's death. But Jacob goes on to say that Reuben forfeited that right in verse 4. He says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So, time out. What is that about? What does Jacob mean when he says that Reuben went up to his bed and defiled it? Well, it is just as bad as it sounds. And we were given the specifics of what happened back in Genesis chapter 35. And there it says, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, that's Jacob, heard of it. So Reuben disqualified himself by having sexual relations with one of Jacob's concubines. Now, the reality is that it was probably more of a power play on Reuben's part than something that was fueled by love or even by lust. He was trying to assert himself as sort of the alpha male in the family. In any case, by that action, he disqualified himself from having preeminence. And then the next two sons also get a kind of anti-blessing. Verses 5 to 7 detail why it is that Simeon and Levi are not qualified. And those verses say, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And here again, if we're wondering what's going on, we find the detail or the background to this earlier in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 34, we find the story of Jacob's daughter Dinah and how she was raped and humiliated by the prince of the Hivites, a man by the name of Shechem. He then wants to marry her, and Simeon and Levi, her older brothers, say, well, yes, that's fine, but only if you and the men of your city get circumcised. And they agree to those terms, and while they're recovering from their impromptu surgery, Simeon and Levi lead an ambush against them. They slaughter everyone in sight. And in the aftermath of that, we read this. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. So as a result of their treacherous violence, Jacob says they are disqualified. They will not inherit the blessings of the firstborn. And not only are they disqualified, they will be scattered. That's what the end of verse 7 says. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, you have to wait until the book of Joshua to see how this actually gets worked out. But the Levites did not receive any specific land allotment. They were appointed or apportioned cities to dwell in, but they weren't given one particular territory the way the rest of the tribes were. And the tribe of Simeon is eventually just absorbed into the territory of Judah. They disqualified themselves from both their position in the family and from their inheritance because of their treacherous violence. Now, the rest of the blessings in this list are a bit of a mixed bag, and I'll just kind of walk through them quickly. Verse 13 speaks about Zebulun. And here's what it says about Zebulun and his descendants. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So Zebulun's descendants are promised commercial success, right? They're going to be this seaport, but they will share a border with Sidon. It's one of the Phoenician cities that will later become a snare and a trap to Israel. Verses 14 and 15 describe the future of Issachar. And what it says at the end of that, it says in verse 15, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So they're going to be given a good and a pleasant land, but they will end up in servitude. That's what happens to them. Verses 16 and 17 describe the tribe of Dan. And there it says, Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. So they're going to enjoy military success, but they're described as a serpent and a viper, never a good thing in Scripture. And then Jacob's words about Dan really indicate they're going to be treacherous. And we can just kind of go through the list. According to verse 19, Gad will be in continual conflict. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. So there's going to be constant conflict for that tribe. Verse 20 tells us that Asher will be wealthy. That seems like a good thing. Verse 21 tells us Naphtali will be beautiful. That also seems good. And if we jump down to verse 27, we read this about the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. That verse describes military success, but not necessarily in a good way. And without getting into all of the history that later unfolds, you could just look at a story like the one we find at the end of the book of Judges to see how the tribe of Benjamin used their military skill and cunning towards their fellow Israelites. So, bit of a whirlwind tour through these 12 tribes. And I think the thing that we ought to notice is that these blessings that Jacob announces in advance, what he's saying here is that the nation of Israel, as much success as it will enjoy, will never entirely be free from sin. And that's why I put all of this under the umbrella of the pervasiveness of sin. Sin infects everything, even earthly blessings. Now, we're nearing our end of the study of the book of Genesis, and in some ways, we should come away with a sense of optimism. I mean, the promise of a great nation stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and we're starting to see the fulfillment of that promise. It's coming to fruition. But mixed in with that optimism is a dose of reality. And the reason for that is because the Bible is a realistic book. It factors in the sin nature and the human condition to what it says about life on earth. And we will never entirely be free from that until Jesus comes back. Look, all through history, people have dreamt of setting up a sort of utopian society. Right? We're going to start this new nation or this new community or even this new church. And it's going to be governed by these principles or values, and that's going to lead to human flourishing for everyone. And I applaud the ideals of that. But so often, those sorts of visions fail to account for the reality of the human condition. And as those who read the Bible, we should understand that there will always be weeds or tares that grow up amongst the wheat. So sin infects and affects everything in this world. And even as Jacob kind of commissions and blesses his sons, he's aware sin will have an impact. Now, I don't just want to be a negative Nelly this morning. So if the first thing we need to understand is the pervasiveness of sin, the second thing we need to understand is the potency of grace. Now, in one sense, this whole list that we're given here displays the potency of grace because it is from these 12 tribes that God will build the nation of Israel. And when you look at the raw material, it doesn't seem like there's that much to work with. But this is in keeping with God's ways. You know, you could say the same thing about the way Jesus chose his 12 disciples. I mean, it was a ragtag group of fishermen and former tax collectors and zealots. You could say the same thing about the way God chose people for the church. remember what Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth. He said this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." See, it is the potency or the power of grace that actually builds the nation. It's not the skill of these 12 individuals or their tribes. And beyond the general example of the potency of grace, we can see in regard to all 12 tribes, there are also some specific examples we should take note of here. And the first one is Levi. Now, I already said and pointed out that Levi disqualified himself from the rights of the firstborn by virtue of his treachery and violence. But you know what became of the descendants of Levi, right? They became the Levites, the priestly tribe for all Israel. And because they did not have land of their own, they were scattered among all 12 tribes, and they were able to minister to all of the tribes. And Israel's future will reveal that God was able to redeem Levi's tendency towards violence and actually to use it for his purposes. So I don't have time to develop it all now, but you can find examples of that in stories we find, like in Exodus chapter 32. Or in Numbers chapter 25, where a Levite or the Levites use their force for the glory and the good of God. But maybe Judah stands out as the clearest example of the power of God's transforming grace that we see here. And I'm not going to belabor this point because we've stopped to talk about it at a number of points along the way in this series. But it might be good just to think about the fact that based on the early trajectory of Judah's life, you would have thought that he would have disqualified himself from the blessing of the firstborn. I mean, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery, to sell Jacob's beloved son. And it was right after that momentous event that we get an entire chapter that chronicles Judah's failings when it comes to dealing with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So if Reuben was disqualified because of sexual sin, why wasn't Judah disqualified? Well, I think we've already seen that the Judah we met back in Genesis 37 and Genesis 38 is very different from the Judah we meet in these later chapters. I mean, it's Judah who offers himself or offers to sacrifice himself to save his younger brother, Benjamin. And here in Genesis 49, it's Judah who receives the greatest blessing of all the brothers. And this is part of the reason I don't think we should ever write anyone off as being too far from the reach of God's grace. God's grace is powerful and can transform even the hardest of human hearts. But there's one example of grace that's on display in this chapter that we might be tempted to overlook. Maybe we don't think of it as grace. But I'm thinking specifically of the grace we can see in the blessing that's given to Joseph. So let me just read verses 22 to 26 for you, along with some commentary to help you see the grace of God and the way that it overflows throughout Joseph's life. Verse 22 says this, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall." So what is the source of Joseph's fruitfulness? Well, it's the spring that he's been planted in close proximity to, right? Who planted him there? And who is that spring? Verses 23 and 24 go on to say this: the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. In those verses, Joseph is attacked, and yet he stands strong. Well, who was it that made him able to stand? Who was it that made his arms agile? Well, we're told it was the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And we saw this all through the life of Joseph, right? We saw in the midst of his enslavement, in the midst of his imprisonment, when the archers shot at him, what was his source of strength? The dominant phrase throughout that season of Joseph's life was, "The Lord was with Joseph." That is grace. It's God's presence in the midst of those kinds of challenges and attacks. The passage then continues by saying this in verse 25: "By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." All of Joseph's help, all of his blessings come from who? I mean, Jacob is the one who is blessing him, but Jacob doesn't see himself as the source of the blessings in Joseph's life. Look at verse 26. "The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." Who was it that set Joseph apart from birth? It was not Jacob. All through these chapters, we've been seeing that the one writing Joseph's story is the Lord. Every victory he's achieved, every bit of wisdom he was endowed with, every blessing he received, every good and perfect thing in his life came from the gracious hand of God. It was all of grace. Now, I'm taking the time to point all of this out because, as I've said from the very first week we began this series, the hero of the Joseph story is not Joseph. Yes, there are things we can learn from his example. Yes, there are things we can and should emulate. But the hero of the Joseph story is God. In the same way, we should not be the hero of our stories. We should not portray ourselves as the hero of our story. You know, I remember being greatly helped in my approach to parenting with regard to this. I mean, as parents, you know, you want to pass on wisdom to your kids. You want to be able to say, "Look, here are some things we've learned," or "Here are some things we got right." But it would be a huge mistake to communicate only your successes or the idea that all of the successes in your life are the product of your great decision-making. In his book, Sacred Parenting, Gary Thomas asks a question that greatly influenced me as a parent. And he said this: "What is better for the kingdom of God? That my son or daughter would say, 'I can never serve God like Dad did,' or, 'If God can use my dad, he can use me.'" Right? And that question has relevance, not just for parenting, but for all of life. How do we tell our stories? Are we the hero? Or is God the hero? Do we see ourselves as self-made men or self-made women? Or do we see ourselves as the recipients of God's grace? So this passage helps us understand the pervasiveness of sin, the potency of grace, and thirdly, it helps us understand the promise of redemption. Now we're going to zero in on what is said about Judah here, but before we do that, I just want to draw your attention to verse 18. Jacob pronounces blessings over his 12 sons, and those blessings, as you follow the chapter, they run all the way from verse 3 to verse 27. The only interruption is found in verse 18. So verses 16 and 17 say this: Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. And then verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Sandwiched in between those blessings is verse 18, where Jacob says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. So why is there suddenly this spontaneous cry for help in verse 18? I think you could actually answer that question without my help. Jacob is praying a blessing over his children, right? He is prophesying or forecasting what will be in their future. And he can see that even though his family is all finally brought back together, there's still a lot of trouble on the horizon. These tribes are going to be embroiled in conflict. And in the midst of him praying this blessing over his kids, he knows that the only real hope is found in the Lord's intervention. And so he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And I suspect many of you have done that very thing. I mean, maybe you're working your way through a prayer list of sorts, right? You're praying for your family members with health complications. Or you're praying for your teenage children with teenage complications. Or you're praying for your own situation and its complications. And in the midst of doing that, you realize that without the Lord's help, none of this stuff is going to change. I mean, that's your only hope. You just throw yourself on the Lord. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And that longing that we have is the longing for redemption, for the day when everything will be set right in the world. And God has a plan and a timetable to do just that. Now, that plan is actually given some clarity in the blessing or blessings that are pronounced over Judah in verses 8 to 12. These verses highlight three aspects of the blessings upon Judah and his descendants. And just notice that firstly, they reveal his preeminence. Here's what it says in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. So the verse begins by saying your brothers shall praise you. It ends by saying your father's sons shall bow down to you. And that's interesting in light of the fact that we've been accustomed to Joseph having the place of preeminence or prominence throughout this story, and his brothers bowing down to him, right? I mean, that was the nature of his prophetic dreams back in chapter 37. Remember, he had those two dreams? All the other kind of wheat stacks sort of bow down to him. The sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him. And that is what happened when his brothers came to Egypt in search of food. But from this point forward, it will be the tribe of Judah that has the place of preeminence. And in addition to preeminence, Judah is also blessed with power. He is described as a lion, the king of all beasts, in verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? And then verse 10 says this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter is the ceremonial staff that symbolizes royal authority. And the picture here is of Judah, or one of his descendants, sitting on the throne with a scepter that he's holding on to that's in between his feet. He's sitting in rulership. And notice how far his kingship will end. The end of verse 10 says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Not the people, the peoples. And that word peoples is often translated as nations. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is not just that Judah and his descendants will rule over Israel, but rule over all peoples, all nations. And then verses 11 and 12 add to the blessings of preeminence and power by speaking of Judah's prosperity. Those verses say, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." The picture in those verses is that of abundance. I mean, he rides, he doesn't walk. And when he does stop, he ties his foal to a choice vine because this vineyard is so expansive. The vineyard, in fact, is so big and so fruitful. There's so many grapes that he actually washes his clothes in the wine that is produced. His teeth are whiter than milk. And that image makes sense when you think of the promised land as a land that is described as flowing with milk and honey. Judah will be preeminent and powerful and prosperous. And the real question about this blessing that Jacob pronounces over Judah is how and when and in whom is it fulfilled? Now, I've already alluded to the fact that Jacob's words about Judah weren't ultimately fulfilled in his lifetime. I mean, he didn't have a kingdom to rule over. And even David, the greatest of Israel's kings, who descended from Judah, didn't have preeminence, power, and prosperity, not the kind that's described here. Now, Jacob's words pointed to a greater king who would come, and that king is Jesus. And so the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke both include genealogies of Jesus, and both of them make it clear that Jesus descended from the line of Judah. So Matthew says it this way. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah." In a passage indicating that Jesus is a priest in a way superior to the priests, descended from the tribe of Levi, the writer of Hebrews says this: "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In the book of Revelation, a scene is described where there is a scroll that's sealed up, and no one is able or worthy to open that scroll. And listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" See, that prophecy, that blessing that's given over Judah is fulfilled in Jesus. and the salvation that Jacob was waiting for. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So we come to this chapter and we might think, well, Genesis 49, I mean, it's just a list of names and tribes. But in fact, it ends up giving us the story of the Bible in miniature. Because it tells us about our deepest problem, the pervasiveness of sin, that sin affects everything and everyone. More than that, though, it tells us about the potency of grace, that there is hope for us because of the grace of God. Real change is possible. And it tells us about the promise of redemption that is found in Jesus, the one who has preeminence and power and prosperity beyond measure and invites us into his family. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that you hold the future. And even as we sometimes try to predict what will happen, will this happen, will that happen, and we get so many of those predictions wrong, from the beginning of time, you have told us, you have laid out your plan for the salvation of your people, and that was fulfilled in Jesus. And so even as we embark on a new year and we think about, you know, what lies ahead and all the uncertainties that might lie ahead, we're aware that you know the future. You've planned it out, and we can rest secure in that knowledge. And we're grateful that Jesus has preeminence and power and prosperity and offers those things to us. And we pray we'd lean on that this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.